The scripture reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat fruit from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The word of the Lord.
Be to God.
Paul Tournier was a Swiss physician who lived last century. He wrote a number of books. The most famous, I suppose, was one called The Meaning of Persons. But one of the things he did was reflect a lot on the skill of listening. And he actually saw doing a good job of listening as being one of the greatest gifts that you could offer to another person. Because when you listen well, what you do is bring people into a unique encounter with themselves. What happens when you listen well is that you give people the gift of self-disclosure and of encountering themselves and hopefully understanding themselves in better ways. And one of the things that we often do in order to listen well is preceded with good questions. And lo and behold, we find that one of the things that is prominent in the scripture, if you haven't thought of it before, you'll see it again and again, is that God asks questions. And he asks questions in order that we might wrestle with the things going on in our lives. God's not content just to tell us what is true about us and what is wrong about us and what's true about the world. It's well known for all of us that coming to those conclusions ourselves is often far more profound than just being told about them. We tend to own those convictions more completely, and then it has a more significant impact on us. It starts to change us. And so throughout this summer, we're going to look at the questions God asks. And this morning, we look at this first one in all of Scripture, where Adam and Eve have apparently decided to go their own way. Rather than living in obedience to God, they've decided to live a life of autonomy. They've decided to call their own shots. And in the midst of that, they suddenly realize the horror of what that's done, and they hide. And God calls out to them, "Where are you?" Adam is being brought face to face with this separation that God has, that he has created between God and himself, this alienation that's taken place, and he's also being called on his hiding behavior. And that's what we want to look at this morning, is why we hide, what are some of the ways that we hide, and then finally, what's the solution to this sort of life-killing behavior that is endemic to the human condition of hiding again and again? So, why do we hide in the first place? Well, the answer is not too difficult to find. It's because of our shame. That's what comes across loud and clear. Adam sees that something is wrong with him. He comes to discover that. And so he begins to hide. But what is shame? It's a term we hear. We hear it frequently in conjunction with guilt. And while they're closely related in the scripture, they actually are two somewhat different things. You see, guilt has to do with failing to live up to certain morals. But shame has to do with failing to live up to certain models. That is, shame has to do with failing to live in ways that others expect of us, images that others have for us, or images and expectations that we have for ourselves. So, for example, let's say you feel you should be a heroic person. You ought to be a selfless person. And then a fire breaks out. And the question becomes, do you consider others first, or much like in that famous Seinfeld episode where George panics, do you immediately start pushing little old ladies and their walkers out of the way to make your way for the exit as quickly as possible? And of course, George does that, and everyone around him is horrified. He immediately starts making excuses, but they rightly say to him, "You should be ashamed of yourself." Right? He has failed to live up to the standards that actually he has himself, but he knows that are the right ways to live. And he begins to, of course, in those activities, experience the rejection, a lack of acceptance from others. He starts to feel shame. Another way to understand the distinction between guilt and shame is that in guilt, we do something wrong. We make a mistake. In shame, we actually, in some significant way, feel like we are a mistake. We don't simply do wrong. We are wrong in some fundamental way. And we can't bear that. We do sense the rejection that comes with that. We want people to see us differently than how we are. What we want, as Brené Brown in her rather deeply insightful series of TED Talks on shame and on vulnerability says, she says, we all long for this sense of worthiness. That is, we want to appear before others' eyes as those who are worth their love, their acceptance, their attention. But we're suspicious that we are not. And so what do? We hide our true self, that flawed self, and we put on a false self, something that we really aren't, in order that perhaps people will see that false self as worthy and then give us that love, that acceptance that we desire. So Adam, in this passage before us, experiences both guilt and shame, but the text puts its emphasis on his shame. And that's why he hides. He knows he's fallen short of what God expects of him, of what God created him to be. He also knows he's fallen short of what he is supposed to be. He knows he's not living how he's been designed to live. He falls well short of it, and he's rightly ashamed. And shame, let's understand, is actually only experienced in relationship. We never feel shame by ourselves. It's before the others, eyes of others, that we feel ashamed. And so what does Adam and Eve do? Well, first, they try to hide themselves using fig leaves. And then they quickly realize, hearing God's voice, that these are utterly inadequate, so they duck behind some trees. But none of them does them any good. They know deep down that they ought to be different. They don't want to be seen as they are because they want to be accepted, and they fear they won't be valued. Exposing ourselves that way, letting people see the real us, feels very vulnerable. It feels scary. That's what Adam says. We were afraid. And so what do? They hide. Now, it's interesting when people write on this subject of shame, and a lot of people do speak on and write on the subject of shame, that sometimes, at least as I read, it comes across as though they think shame is always a bad thing. And perhaps guilt is always a bad thing as well. Well, let me say this. Shame and guilt are both horrible destinations. They're not ever where you're meant to end up. But as a stage along the way, they can be quite a gift to us. You know, if you're traveling, occasionally you have to stop for gas. If you vacation at the gas station, you've made a huge mistake. But to go through the stage of guilt and shame actually is deeply important because it helps us to say, oh my goodness, I'm not what I ought to be. I need to be different. And so shame and guilt bring us to that encounter where we say, I need to change my ways. I need to act differently. Now, it's also important to say that we can feel shame wrongly. There is false shame, to be sure. People feel ashamed for things they shouldn't feel ashamed for. People are ashamed sometimes because they're poor or because they don't have the right educational pedigree. Oh my goodness, I went to Penn, not to Harvard. people feel shame because they don't look the way they feel like they're supposed to look. Or maybe they don't have the status that they feel they're supposed to have. But all those models that we set up for ourselves are false models. They are not expectations that God would ever place on us. And so if we feel ashamed for those things, we're feeling false shame, much like we feel false guilt for things that aren't truly wrong behaviors, but somehow they've been ingrained in us as wrong. But there is such a thing as real shame, and there's such a thing as real guilt. And when we experience them, when we see that we fall short of what we ought to be, they come to us as a gift because they call us to live differently. Unfortunately, that's not what we usually do. What we usually do is hide. And of course, that does us no good at all. That simply does a great deal of harm. It makes a bad situation worse. So that's why we hide. We hide to cover our shame. We hide to keep away from the eyes of others what is wrong with us. But before we look at what the solution to shame is, I think it's helpful for us to look in a little greater detail about some of the ways that we hide to see that they are completely inadequate to dealing with the problem at hand. Because you see, what hiding does is it only serves to ultimately disconnect us from the people around us and from God. And yet, if you understand who we really are, that's what we need most. It's what we live for, really. We live for connection with others. That's the most life-giving thing on the planet. We were designed to be connected to others, and we were designed, whether we know it or not, to be connected with God. And yet when we hide, we prevent that from being able to happen. The life-giving connection that we long for is thwarted, but hide we do. What are some of the ways we hide? Well, the first one's very present on this text. It's we blame others. You know, very interesting, as soon as Adam and Eve are called out from their hiding place behind the trees, what do? They hide again. Because God says, you know, who told you you were naked, you know, and what have you done? And they immediately start blaming, taking the focus off themselves. They're unwilling to own responsibility for their own actions. They can't bear it. Again, it causes too much shame for them. They want to be seen as different than they are. So they immediately start to blame others. Adam blaming Eve, Eve blaming the serpent. But in all those blaming activities, all they're doing is hiding. It's completely unable to deal with the shame that they're experiencing. When we blame others, not only do we hide, but we also doom ourselves to remain in the condition that we're in, as well as dooming us to remain in a place of loneliness and alienation from others. So that's one of the ways we hide, by blaming. There's another way that we hide. This one strikes me as very true, rings true in my own life, is that we tend to see ourselves, we human beings do, on the basis of our intentions rather than our actions. Now, our actions are who we really are. You are what you do. But because what we do is not always so pretty, we often judge ourselves, think of ourselves in light of our intentions. So we say, wow, I intended to call that person on the phone. I intended to give that organization $500. I intended to visit that person in the hospital. I intended to go on a date night with my spouse. What a great guy I am. I intended to do all those things. I didn't do any of them, but boy, I intended to do them. We all do that. Because in the midst of our failures, we think, well, this is what I got. I got intentions, and those can at least make me feel a little bit better about who I am. But that is just another form of hiding, because don't you realize this, that the people who were on the potential receiving end of those intentions don't think, what a great guy you are. They think, wow, you knew the good you should have done and you didn't do it. You said you were going to give $500 to our organization. You didn't do it. You're a schmuck. They don't think highly of us at all. But we can't bear it, so we protect ourselves. We find ways to cover up. And of course, in that self-deception, we prevent any good from happening in our lives. But undoubtedly, the biggest way that we hide is by wearing masks, much the way that Adam and Eve donned fig leaves in this passage in front of us. And you know, all people do this because we all deal with shame, but what is startling, I think, is how frequently people of faith, how frequently Christians wear masks. We pretend that we are further along in maturity than we are. We pretend that we don't struggle with sin as much as we do. So we pretend all these things in our lives are not there as profoundly as they are. The love of money, deceit, struggles with using sex wrongly, with pornography, with nursing grudges, with outbursts of anger, with just being selfish and prideful, with being envious, not able to rejoice in others around us, with laziness, with prayerlessness, and a host of other things that actually plague us. But we're reluctant to admit those things. We're reluctant to acknowledge those things. You know, one writer says about the Christian life this, that it is simply a long convalescence easily disrupted. That rings true for me. The Christian life's a long convalescence easily disrupted. But for a number of reasons, we don't want to admit that. Why? Well, I don't know. Perhaps we're convinced that we need to pretend like we have our act together so that God looks good before the eyes of others. Now, let it be known, God never asks us to behave that way, but we somehow have taken upon us the defense of God. And so we think, if I don't come across in a certain way, God's not going to look good in the eyes of others. So we pretend, we wear masks. Or perhaps we think, boy, if I don't change, maybe it means this grace thing doesn't work after all. And so again, we play the part. We work to keep up appearances. Maybe it's we think that God cares more about our behavior than he does than simply our trust and dependence upon his mercy and his grace. But one that's certainly clear for all of us is that we're suspicious of God's love. We're suspicious that God will still love us if we remain as we are. We think on the one hand, yeah, I know I came into the Christian life by grace, but certainly that grace can't last if I remain the same. Right? So we often think, well, I've come into the Christian life by grace, but in order to stay in God's good graces, I have to live in a much more God-pleasing way. Instead of course, seeing that pleasing God is the fruit of knowing that we're loved by God rather than the way we earn God's love. And of course, those two approaches are entirely different approaches to the Christian life. They're really different religions altogether. Am I living to please God because I'm loved by God, or am I living to please God in order to gain his love? One will drain you. One will exhaust you. The other is true freedom. But for whatever the reason, we hide. We feel compelled to wear these masks. But here's the rub. If we continue to do that, if we continue to put on masks in order to gain the acceptance, the love from others, don't you realize that who they're loving is not you? It's someone else entirely. That the person that they are accepting is not you. It's a figment of your imagination. It's not your true self. And there is no joy or rest or fulfillment in that. You know, Brené Brown, again, in her TED lectures, mentions that vulnerability is deeply important to meaningful, life-giving relationships. But mask-wearing is the absolute opposite of vulnerability. And therefore, it completely thwarts connection. Mask-wearing makes for superficial relationships. And then finally, if you hide from yourself, you're never willing to admit the things that need to change in yourself. And this lack of connection and this lack of change just leads to this untenable and horrific state of affairs. None of our attempts at hiding the shame really do the job. So what will? Well, the good news is that there is a healing to be found for our hiding behavior. What does heal us from this hiding, from this life-killing separation that we create between ourselves and God? Well, it begins with this, and all this is in the passage. It begins with understanding that God seeks us even in our rebellion, that God is relentless in hunting us and tracking us down, not in judgment, but in gentleness, in tenderness. Because he wants us to be what he always intended us to be. And not only does God seek us, he also acts to cover up the things in us that need to be covered in a way that enables us to admit our behaviors and own them rather than pretend that they're not there. Again, look at the text. On the one hand, God calls out, Adam, where are you? Right. Now, this sort of game of hide and seek is taking place in the first pages of the Old Testament. And I have a 4 and a 2-year-old granddaughter, and they break out in spontaneous games of hide and seek just because they think it's fun. Before we've even said, let's play hide and seek, they start doing it. Under the table, they go. And they are the worst hiders in the world, right? Because that's what 4 and 2-year-olds do. They hide poorly. And so there's legs sticking out. There's arms sticking out. Sometimes their little noggins are sticking out. You see the whites of their eyes. And yet I still stomp around, pretending not to know where they are and saying, where's Ava? Where's Olivia? Why do I do that? Not because I don't know where they are, but because it thrills them to know they're being sought, right? Their little hearts, they're starting to beat. They feel this sheer excitement of being sought out because we all love being sought out. We love to be desired. And God is the greatest seeker of them all. You know, the New Testament is filled with these beautiful images of the seeker that God is. And so this shepherd abandons the 99 sheep that are safe and sound and puts them at risk to go find the one that's lost because he values the one so much. It seems nearly insane, but that's the kind of seeker he is. He shows himself to be like a woman who seeks the one lost coin because she knows its value. And he shows himself to be a father who sits at the window of his house and stares out, hoping to catch a glimpse of his son, knowing that as soon as he does, he will tear off down the road in a sprint to greet him. God's the greatest seeker of all. God will never stop seeking you. I don't care what it is that you're doing right now or have done, God will seek you out. He doesn't want you to stay in that place. He seeks you out to bring you out of that place so that you can really become the person that you're intended to be, but he will never stop seeking you. And that, of course, is amazing because whenever someone does wrong to me, I ignore them. I give them the cold shoulder, the icy stare, right? That's our natural tendency. But God, amazingly, does not do that. He is at pains to convince us that he will always seek us. We matter to him immeasurably, even in our rebellion, just as Adam and Eve mattered to him. And then once God gets us to come out of hiding and helps Adam and Eve to see the awful separation that they've created, well, he doesn't leave them covered with inadequate fig leaves, but he gives them something more permanent, right? We're told that God provides them, in the final verse here of this passage, provides them coverings from the skins of animals. But of course, in this case, it's not a flimsy covering. It's a covering that's come at a cost. It's a covering that's come at the expense of the shedding of blood. And of course, that prefigures what we see in the New Testament. When Jesus comes, the great seeker of lost sheep, and ultimately sheds his blood on the cross in order that he might be a covering for us. God offers in Jesus that covering that alone can deal with our shame, but still allows us to admit our failures. You see, on the cross, Jesus is willing to be lost so that we can be found. Jesus, we're told, is willing to bear the shame of the cross so that our shame will come to an end. And on the cross, God not only deals with our guilt as Jesus takes the judgment we deserve, but God deals with our shame because he gives us, through Jesus, that righteousness that we don't have on our own. There's this wonderful double exchange that happens on the cross. Jesus takes our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. Our lives are now hidden in the song of his life. They're hidden in the beauty of his life. Paul tells us elsewhere that we've been chosen from the foundations of the earth in Jesus to be blameless in God's sight. That is the extent that God goes to seek you and the extent to which God goes to seek me. He's not going to stop. He will relentlessly pursue you because he knows only if you're found by him is there life. Apart from that, there is only death. And so pursue you, he will, who wants you to come into that place of authentic relationship with himself. You see, we only know we're really accepted when we're accepted at our worst. If we have to put on a facade, even at any level, it's not really us that's being accepted. But you know, in the same way that a parent, if they've lost their child, even mistakenly for a moment, at a shopping center or on a beach, will break out in sweats and do everything they can to find that child, God will go to the full extent of what it takes to find us. That's what he does in Jesus. And that, of course, is what sets us free to no longer hide. We can be honest about our sins and struggles. If we don't know there's a real provision for us, we're forced to cover up. But when we know that there is a real covering, that God loves us and accepts us as we are, and beckons us to come out of hiding, well then, well listen, you can come as you are, or you don't come at all. You either come on the basis of God's grace and mercy, or you don't come at all. But that would break God's heart if you don't come at all. He wants you to know that radical acceptance. He doesn't want connection to be thwarted between you and others or between you and himself. And there, an authentic relationship, change can really happen. So listen, won't you come out of hiding? You know, an important way to do it, of course, is not only in our own times with God, but it's important to find two or three people in your own life that you can have that kind of vulnerability with. Vulnerability is never an end in and of itself. You don't just spill everything out, but you spill out enough that's appropriate so that people know the real you, and so that they love the real you, so that they can embody God's grace and an acceptance for you. In weeks and months ahead, we hope here at the Downtown Congregation to do some things that will help to establish that practice among us, where we can be naked and unashamed before one another in order that change might really happen in our lives. But listen, God doesn't want you to pretend. He wants you to take off the mask. He wants you to admit that there is a lot of ugliness in there. There certainly is a lot of ugliness in here, and that we are very much works in progress. And he wants us to live on the basis of trusting in his mercy, in his grace, in his power. Because you know what? That is more authentic. It's more attractive. It's more honest. And it brings not only the healing that we need, it brings the healing that the world needs as well. When we're a community that exemplifies this kind of vulnerability and honesty, it's actually good news for our city. Because what we're saying to everyone is the issue is not so much whether you're lovable. In many respects, we aren't. The issue is, are you loved? And that is what the gospel proclaims loud and clear. You are loved. That's what matters most. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you ask questions of us. And when you do that, it's to get us to do some reflection that will bring us out in the open to know who we really are, so that we can come before you as we really are and know the changes, the healing that you want to bring about in our life. Would you do that even today? We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.